If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, we will be in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. We will read all of from 13 to 34, but our focus will be mainly on verses 22 through 34. And as you're turning there this morning, some of you may recognize this as a sort of a recycling of a sermon. I know I haven't been preaching long enough to be recycling sermons, so we'll call this a rehash. We'll call this a redo of a sermon from years ago. Hopefully with this redo, it will be something new for you and something new that the Lord will use for you in your walk with Christ. I guess I need to turn to Luke as well, if I'm telling you to. It'll be chapter 12, verses 13 through 34 is what we will read together. So if you would, please stand as we read God's Word. God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, it's powerful, it's living, it's active, and it's sufficient. And it's the true and the living Word of God. Luke chapter 12, verses 13, all the way down to 34. Let's hear what the Lord has to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide a family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who would appoint me judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So this is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the fields, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and the things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourself money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where there is no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day. Truly, as we say often, this is the day that you have made. We truly have much to rejoice and be glad in it. Father, we ask that you would use your word this morning. Use it for the accomplishment of what you see fit. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Spirit, we ask you to get me out of the way. Illuminate the text for your people. God, we ask this. In the matchless name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, please. If I had to title this sermon this morning, it would be called The Need for Biblical Counseling. And so, again, my goal this morning is to try and point us to the fact that if sin, as the Bible defines sin, if sin is the cause of our emotional and mental issues, and again, we can list these mental and emotional issues, there's quite a bit of those we could list. But if those are defined as sin, as the Bible describes, then the Word of God is the only sufficient tool for addressing those issues. That is the aim this morning. This morning, I'm going to assume that you already know that the Bible is a counseling book. It's much more than that, but it is a counseling book. Now, if the Bible only reveals who God is, now, again, I say only, hopefully you know that's a huge revelation of who God is and who Christ is. So I don't mean to minimize that word. But if it only reveals who God is and not how we're to live in light of that knowledge, then we're in trouble as a people. We have the knowledge. If we have knowledge without application, then we have no way to live lives that will glorify Christ Jesus. But as Christians, we believe all of Scripture is inspired and able to give us the ability to know and apply that knowledge. We see verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Most of you probably know this by heart by now, but all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped or complete, equipped for every good work. We also see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the truth is, God wants to and desires to work in and through us in our weaknesses to demonstrate his power, his love, and his grace. Again, we see a very clear example of this in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It says, therefore, again, that's an important therefore. I don't have time to go through that today, but all 11 chapters that led up to this point in Romans is what tells him the therefore. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Again, God desires to work in us and through us and conform us now, not later, not on the other side of hell. He wants to work in and through us now. He's not willing to wait to change us later. He wants to work in us now to make us more and more like Christ, which is in and of itself quite amazing. And it is a witness to the world of the power of God in his gospel, the perfection of Jesus' work on the cross, and most importantly, it glorifies God. And as far as I can tell, from my view, there's a lot of work to be done, especially in you all, this side of the pulpit. I can tell from this view. Of course, you know I'm kidding. We all have a lot of work to do when it comes to glorifying God and sanctification in our lives. Again, if you know enough of your heart, you know that there's quite a bit of work to be done. And the good news is God is not done with us yet. So I want to give just a quick, kind of set up what biblical counseling is, because really the church used to always believe and teach that there was more than just the physical aspect to a person. We're more than just a body. The church has always taught and believed that the person is made up of the spirit and the flesh. The spirit fell under the authority of God alone, who is the creator of the spirit, and he's the only one who had ownership of the soul. The body fell under the ownership of the person which the soul resides. We often speak of realms of authority, and we see these ideas of realms of authority, the person and God. And so the highest authority in which the body and soul must give an account to is God alone. Really, and it wasn't until after about the 1940s that the concept of psychology and modern psychology as we know it today really started to gain popularity, specifically in our country. And it was around that time we started to see the concept of the authority of God's word over the body and soul be eroded, being taken away. The results that we observe to this very day are that the church is irrelevant when it comes to offering any sort of help and counseling in addressing the mental and emotional needs of people. I mean, think about it. If you had a question about doctrine, about theology, where would you go? You go to your pastor. You probably go to the guy who stands behind the pulpit. Or if you were confused about the hypostatic union of Jesus being truly man and truly God, you're going to go to your pastor. Or you're probably not going to go to your school teacher unless that teacher happens to be Chris. But as a Christian, you should be willing to go to see your pastor when it comes to financial investments, a job offer, what should I do with this job, parenting advice, dating advice. But what if you had an issue, something more serious? What if you had a child who was anorexic or bulimic? And because of how culture sees beauty, the distorted view of beauty that culture has, and her fear of gaining weight and not looking like the women on TV or magazine covers, she's literally killing herself. Where are you going to go? Or if you had a friend who has a severe anger issue or depression or anxiety, who would you turn to? Sadly, most churches, they'd be very quick to listen, but they'd be also very quick to tell them to go see the counselor down the road, the psychologist, the psychiatrist. Again, you know, they would certainly pass them along. And in reality, the truth of the sad part of this truth is these are soul care issues. They're issues that the Bible addresses, and it calls them sin. And again, if you know anything about God's word and the truth it proclaims, there is good news for people who struggle with sin found in Scripture. But who can really blame someone for not wanting to go to their pastor? Some of the churches we see in our culture, they have pastors who preach on 50 Shades of Grace. Or they'll do movie series, sermon series about whatever's the newest topic in movies or books or music. And they'll never open up the only tool that God has provided to transform us into the image of His Son. But instead, these men will speak from their heart and give worldly wisdom and tell us messages and give us their insight and not stand on Scripture and say, "Thus says the Lord." You know, a while back we heard a sermon or a quote, I can't remember, from Paul Washer, where he said, "Pastor, when you stand behind the pulpit, people don't need to hear from your heart. They need to hear from the Word of God." So again, who can blame people for not wanting to go and speak to their pastor, these foolish men, when the trials of life come crashing down and wage war within us and within our loved ones? In many ways, we as the church have given up and given away the authority of God's word and given that authority to the world. So again, we have an issue that we have to address because of this very, very thing. One of the things that we heard this morning in Sunday school was the effect of sin in our lives. And the term that we need to know is called the noetic effect of sin, the noetic effect of the fall, whichever way you prefer to say that. It describes the way that sin has affected every aspect of who we are as fallen, depraved, yet still image bearers of God. Our thinking, our emotions, everything about us has been affected by sin. And again, to the extent that we cannot fully trust our own thinking, our own emotions. Think about those times when you overreacted in situations. And again, I say you because I don't ever remember overreacting in a situation. Obviously, that's not true. But again, or think of those times when your emotions were just completely off. All of this is a result or the effect of sin, of the noetic effect of sin. And this applies to our bodies as well. And again, we'll see this in Scripture. You know, the truth is there is no amount of meditation. There's no amount of secular counseling. There's no amount of breathing techniques, of connecting with the spiritual. There's no amount of mindfulness, which in reality is just repackaged Buddhism, which is all over workplaces and in the school systems. There's no such thing as Christian yoga. That's really a misnomer. It's like Hindu communion. There is no prescription or medication that will ever separate us from the effect of sin in our lives. There's nothing that the world can provide to the heart and soul affected by sin. And in truth, this is really the issue. It's sin. If all of these maladies are indeed sin, then the only cure for these issues is having our sin dealt with. And brothers and sisters, we have an answer for the curse of sin being dealt with, and it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, found and revealed to us in Scripture alone. And so this is where the battle truly is. If sin is the real ailment and malady underlying our mental and emotional problems, then we hold in our hands the only means by which someone can be saved from those problems. God's church has always had the market cornered on personal change. And again, I mean actual and lasting change, like bringing dead souls to new life in Christ. And so that is the line in the sand that's been drawn between the realms of authority. So a question we need to ask ourselves when we consider this truth is, do we have the words of life and the power of God in our hands that can transform and change lives? Or do we just have another book of antiquated stories that is no more relevant than any other book or authority in the world? So that's what I want to do for this morning. I know this is a long intro, but that's what I want to do for this morning is speak to you about this topic. Again, that I have been, I say this often when I speak of biblical counseling. Every time I speak of it, I study it, I'm more and more convinced that when I understand and learn about it, it's certainly where my focus has to go eventually. And so again, my goal with this short sermon, I say short, that's a relative term. A short sermon is to define what the Bible says about counseling. I want to give a brief overview about what biblical counseling is and what it isn't, the necessity of counseling, and how are we accomplishing this clear command in Scripture as believers. And finally, I want to put into practice, I have that section of Scripture we're going to look at that we read, I want to put it into practice as we look at anxiety as one of these issues. Again, which has always been a struggle for me, and if you are honest with yourself, it's a struggle for all of us. And again, hopefully this will be something for you to apply this morning. And so just a quick definition of what we mean by biblical counseling. It's applying God's word to the lives of believers, using wisdom and discernment, while speaking truth and love, with the goal to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's a long definition. We'll support it through the text, but I'll say it again. It's applying God's word to the lives of believers. Key phrase. Using wisdom and discernment while speaking truth and love, with the goal to be transformed into the image of Christ. So the first thing I want to hopefully try and do this morning is bring clarity to what biblical counseling is and what it isn't, and how we're going to accomplish that task. So again, I understand we only have a few minutes this morning. I can only hold your attention for so long before you guys start getting restless, so I'll try to meet that goal. And my goal is to not beat Chris's record for the longest sermon. I don't want to do that this morning, but again, I'll do my best to be succinct and accomplish this task. So again, there's probably, I would say, many misconceptions about the idea of what counseling is, again, from the culture's point of view, and also, I would say, from the church's point of view. In reality, most of us are already doing biblical counseling to some degree with people in your sphere of influence. When someone asks you advice, when they give you or ask you about financial advice or financial issues, where they should go to school, where they should send their kids to school, how to deal with family issues. I mean, you name it, the list of things we talk about. And so when I say that there is a need for counseling in the church, the real aspect that we need to point to is when I say there's a need, is are we counseling each other in a Christ-honoring or Christ-exalting way? And are we counseling in a way that honors God and His Word? So again, we're doing counseling, but are we doing it in an honoring, God-honoring way? And again, this is very important to consider because I'm sure we've all received pretty bad advice at some point. And again, we want to point people to the truth found in Scripture. And so what biblical counseling is not is the first thing I want to point us to. So the first thing, again, what biblical counseling is not. It's not anti-medicine. We want to put that out there pretty quickly. You know, there are, I guess, divisions of forms of Christianity that, again, aren't Christianity at all, but they believe in no medicine. Can't take any medicine, can't go to the doctors. Again, that's not what we mean by biblical counseling. So please understand, this is not the view of the Bible, and those who believe about what the Bible says, and those who are believing in biblical counseling. Remember, we as Christians believe in the body and the soul. But we do live in a culture that hyper-medicalizes every problem. I'm sure most of you have visited WebMD at some point in your lives. And if you've ever had an ache or pain, it's cancer. It's always what it is. And so that's an issue that when we have a hyper-medicalized culture. But sometimes the Bible speaks into that and says not everything is a medical problem. Sometimes it's quite simply a spiritual problem. We've looked at WebMD about headaches. For example, you look up headaches, it's typically a tumor of some sort or an aneurysm that's ruptured, something. You know, it's always the worst case scenario. But what if those headaches are caused from stress? And caused from stress that we're not dealing with properly because we're not trusting in the Lord for these situations. So sometimes it's not truly a medical issue. It's a spiritual issue that results in a medical or in a physical manifestation. So again, there is a connection between the spiritual problems and physical issues. There's a quote I want to read from a man named Dr. Wayne Mack. He says he was one of the ones who kind of revamped biblical counseling in the modern age. He says sickness can sometimes be caused by personal sin. And he quotes a couple verses that I just want to read real quick. You can write this down if you're, again, a note taker. No joke there. He uses Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, which reads, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." Selah. So we see this unconfessed sin had an effect on his body. So sometimes sickness can be caused by personal sin. I mean, that's certainly what Job's friends thought when they questioned him. What great sin have you done to cause all of this to happen? And so back to the quote, he also says, "But sickness that is not caused by sin can also be an important factor in the struggles and temptations of our counselees. For instance, viral infection, hepatitis, mononucleosis, diabetes, hypothyroidism are all associated with depression. And in many cases, when Christians suffer from those conditions, their depression symptoms may simply be a consequence of the exhaustions and discomfort caused by the malady. So we must not assume that in every case depression is a direct result of personal sin. It may be relieved or eliminated simply by correct diagnosis and treatment of a medical problem. So sometimes a sickness can be a result of an issue that we're facing. Another helpful book is called Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welch, another fantastic book on this subject, which analyzes the importance of the body and the soul in caring for each one, among many other really brilliant observations he makes. And another man named Dr. Heath Lambert, which he's sort of local, he's a Louisville native, he makes a statement, I'm going to paraphrase, that he says that one of the first things he recommends is to send his counselees out for a complete medical workup to eliminate any underlying medical issues. That way, the physical illness or the issues that may be eliminated, they can be eliminated, I can't say that word, eliminated as the cause for possible sin issues. So again, if someone is suffering from an underlying issue, like we read in that quote earlier, like hypothyroidism, that can cause a deficiency in the body. And it's important to know that information before we start out on a sin hunt in that person's life. Right? So we don't want to start digging up for sin issues if there's a medical issue that may be causing a deficiency in someone's body. But again, it's important that we don't let the medical issue be a crutch or an excuse for sin. And we're gonna talk about that too. So we need to be aware of the role of medicine and recognize the importance of the total concept of a person, the body and the soul, and understand that there is and can be a need for medical intervention, just like we said with the bulimic earlier. If someone is bulimic, we need to get them to a doctor. That's important. We'll address the soul care issues after we address the medical. Or same thing with an addict. You know, if they're going through withdrawals, you better get them to a doctor. That's not the right time to address soul care issues. Again, medical treatment is certainly important to treat the physical manifestations of sin. But again, in a culture of prescriptions, that is sometimes the exception and not always the rule. Remember, if it is a sin problem, there's only one prescription available for us to take, and it cannot be filled at a pharmacy. Again, I want to be clear. We as believers should not be opposed to real scientific observations in regards to the mind and the deficiencies or ailments. But we need to know the foundations on which each of these worldviews are built. Fundamentally, these two worldviews are set up as opposition to each other. For example, the basis for most of the hundreds of forms of popular psychotherapies, they all begin with the basis that man is basically good from birth, or that man is neutral. And it's his environment that makes us bad or make bad choices. Again, we always blame it on something else and not take personal responsibility for our sin issues. And again, if we're able to solve those problems in of ourselves, if we push that off on our environment. Again, you can research some of these forefathers of these modern trends. I would probably caution you on some of them. Like Sigmund Freud had some very interesting observations and things that he saw. But one thing I will say he did see was the need for secular pastors, is what he called them, right? So again, he saw what pastors do for counseling. He knew what, when people had issues, they went to their pastor. And so Freud's idea was to have secular pastors, to be able to bring them out of the church, because he was an opponent of the church, bring them out of the church and place them in secular counseling. He also called them pastoral workers, but in secular society. And again, we see this term has changed from over the centuries. We also see people like Skinner, Maslow, and the hierarchy of needs. We hear that all the time, meeting people's felt needs. If you hear that in the church, I would run. I would say that church has been influenced greatly by secular counseling. But anyways, those are just a few models being employed today, and we see these being used in and around the church. Another one that we see is called the integration model. So we're going to integrate parts of the church, the truth of Scripture, and parts of secular psychology together. So we're going to take good parts of each and put them together to help that person. But I hope we see a problem with that. They're fundamentally opposed to each other. Again, if 2 Peter 1:8 and 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 are true, then there has to be a problem with this integration model. We don't need anything else to help fix our thinking and emotions. We need Scripture. Another popular method is Christian psychology, which is secular psychology performed by a Christian, as if that cleans it up somehow. Again, we see problems with that method, I hope. They're fundamentally opposed in their starting point, so you cannot combine these two views. So again, we need to understand that biblical counseling is not just therapeutic. Again, it doesn't always make you feel good after you sit through a biblical counseling session. It doesn't always make me feel good about myself or my situation. And it's not just medical in practice, right? It's both. And again, we're going to see how these play together, how they combine. But there is a difference, as we know, between the physical body, the soul, and mind, but they're also connected in how they affect each other. So again, it's not fun always to be confronted with sin in light of a holy God. And I think many of us can probably attest to this truth. So again, it's not just medical. There's no magic pill that we can take to take away that root cause of sin, that physical manifestation of sin. An example is addiction, right? Addicts don't become less addicted because you gave them something else to take to cure them from what they're taking. Again, I think Scripture is pretty clear. Addiction is a heart issue. It's a worship issue. It's a misplaced worship. In other words, it's an idol. And we can support that in Scripture, but, and I have another sermon I can rehash on that too, but we'll do that later. But again, if it's a sin issue, then in reality, they need a new heart. They need a change of heart to be freed from that sin. And if that sin is not mortified, if that sin is not killed, then they will always suffer from the same issues over and over again. So again, this is not just a read this verse and call me in the morning, right? It's not a 5-step plan, 12-step plan. It's not principles just applied to people's lives. So let's look at what biblical counseling is. Really, it's applying God's word, like we said. It's applying God's word to lives of believers using wisdom and discernment while speaking truth and love, so the goal to be transformed into the image of Christ. Again, we see this in 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It is sufficient for all matters pertaining to the soul. That is what this verse is speaking of. The Bible never claims to be an expert on all of our physical ailments, right? That's not its intent. You know, we don't expect our doctor, our orthopedic surgeon, our pharmacist to know what the book of Titus says before we go see them. You know, it would be nice, but that's not always the case. Instead, biblical counseling is introducing the counselee to a person. It's introducing them to the person and work of Christ Jesus. So again, this is completely unique in its claim. No other system, no other form of counseling can claim what biblical counseling claims. It is showing the person that they must submit to the person and work of Christ as Lord and Savior, and that the person of Jesus must enter into the life of a sinner and transform them from dead and sinful individuals to the very image of Christ Jesus himself, which is truly amazing. Biblical counseling stands apart from every other form of counseling there is in this regard. Truly, a good example is look at 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians. I forgot to say that. That's my way of telling you to follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Look at what Paul says about Scripture in and of itself. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brother. Not many were that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Truly, this is absolutely nuts from the world's perspective. When we have an opportunity to speak into someone's life, to say something meaningful, to affect something in someone's life, we don't bring the wisdom of man. We don't stand on the authority of the world. We don't stand on the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, Volume 5. We stand on the authority of God's Manual for Life and Godliness. We stand on God's Word. We stand on the only firm foundation on which we build. And we point them to the cross of Christ Jesus. It's the foolishness to unbelievers, but just as Paul said, it's a stumbling block to the world, but to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God. Amazing. So how do we accomplish counseling? You know, some of you might be saying to yourselves, that sounds great, I'm all for you and Chris being biblical counselors, but that really doesn't apply to me. Well, if you've read verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, when it speaks about rebuking or correcting one another, let me show you how that works real quick. So I'm going to rebuke you in that thought. Because in reality, if you are a Christ follower, then you've been commissioned as a counselor to each other. This is not just the task of the elders. It's not just the task of the leaders in the church. It's the primary role of all believers. So in reality, you're not off the hook. Now, I'm not saying that to make our job easier. I have a text that can support this. Let's go to, as a text that Chris said this morning, Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Turn with me there real quick. Galatians chapter 6, sorry, verses 1 through 2. We hear what Paul says here. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, this is a counseling verse. It's for those who are spiritual. It's for the brothers. I would say by extension, sisters as well. So again, this is a counseling verse. Paul is saying that when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ is sinning, how should we approach them? Well, first, we are to approach them. We're not off the hook when it comes to confronting sin in our brothers and sisters. But we don't go to them with an attitude of superiority. We go to them, as we heard Chris say, and as Paul says in his one of his epistles, that we go as the chief of sinners. We go as the one who needs more grace than anyone else, in that spirit of humility. We go with gentleness, and we counsel, and we confront our brother who is sinning, or sister who is sinning. So again, we see we're not off the hook as believers. We all have a role to play. Again, don't take my word for it. Let's go to how Scripture calls us to not worry, to put aside anxiety. And we see this in that text that we just read in Luke chapter 12. We see parallel accounts in Matthew 6. If you want more reading on not to worry, go to John 14. There's a book that was written on John 14. It's called Stressed Out. I would recommend it. Just be prepared for a drubbing, because it'll beat you up when it comes to stress and dealing with stress, which is good. We need that sort of whipping. Also, you can read Philippians 4:6, and again, many other verses that speak about this topic if you want to do more study. But for our time left, let's go to Luke chapter 12, specifically verses 22 through 34. You know, Jesus starts out this text by assuming that we are going to worry. You know, we're going to worry about things in life at some point. It's not a question of if you worry, but when you worry. Think about it. There's a lot of reasons we have to worry today. Again, if you just watch the news, you will have anxiety, I promise. And again, the list of reasons to worry is endless. And again, we have science, really. We have other data to back this up. There's millions of people, approximately, again, this may be outdated numbers, but 40 million at the time, according to the ADAA, which is Anxiety Depression Association of America. Again, there's over 40 million people that suffer from various forms of worry, various forms of anxiety, generalized anxiety, panic disorders, social anxiety, depression, OCD. Again, tons of different issues. And behind all of these forms of anxiety are all sorts of fears that are caused by root issues in their lives. They're actually feeding or causing the anxiety. And again, all of this to say is that anxiety is a very common problem that plagues the hearts and minds of all people. We're not immune to this. And again, I want to be clear as possible here. The world often changes terms and meanings, but what the world calls anxiety, the Bible calls worry and calls it a sin. And like I said, it's like we said before, if it indeed is a sin, then there is good news for those who suffer from this sin. So again, there's really many good reasons to worry, but Jesus gives us better reasons to not worry and instead trust in God. So let's look at this section together. He gives us six reasons to not worry. And again, they're going to go quick if you're a note taker. We won't spend a whole lot of time here, but there's six reasons to not worry. So I want to point to those. And by way of application, I want to give a few questions that we can ask ourselves and we can ask others when we inevitably find ourselves worrying. And with those questions, there are a few key things I want to point out that hopefully will be helpful. So number one, we see in the text, verses 22 through 23, our lives are bigger than our worries. It says, and he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you'll put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." So our first point we want to make is our lives are more valuable. They are worth more than what we worry about. When we are anxious, we often blow things out of proportion. We often blow what causes our worry out of proportion. Sometimes it's something simple that causes us to lose it and cause anxiety and worry to run away. And again, anyone who steps in to try to offer help is often met with the phrase, "You just don't understand." How many times have we done or said something similar? So Jesus is telling us that our lives are much bigger than our needs, even the most basic and fundamental needs that we all have. Our lives are more valuable than the necessities of life. And again, when you first really sort of grasp this, when we first understand it, this concept, it seems strange that if we don't have food, then we won't be alive to worry. So I guess that is a reason to not worry, but then we worry about food again. So it's kind of circular, right? It may cause us to really ponder this, and hopefully we'll try not to worry too much. But again, that's absolutely right, and that's the point Jesus is making. He's implying that our lives do not end with this life. Our lives are worth is more than just the body we have. He's trying to prepare us for eternal life and our thinking for eternal life. What we're all guilty of is focusing on less of the vertical, less of the vertical and more on the horizontal. We often focus too much on what is in front of us and less on Christ, Jesus, and the place he's preparing for us. You've heard the saying before, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. The reality is we must be heavenly minded to be any earthly good. We have work to do as followers of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, soldiers of Christ, citizens of heaven, children of God. You know, pick your favorite name. But we have work to do as his people. And if we focus our gaze on the horizontal and on our immediate concerns and nothing else, then we'll lose focus on the vertical. We'll lose focus on the glory of God. And we'll not be effective witnesses or workers of the word of God. I don't know about you, but I need this reminder all the time. I need to be reminded that of the truth that life in Christ is far more valuable than our worries and bigger than our current circumstances. And so the first reason that Christ gives us is our lives are more valuable than our worries. The second reason Christ gives us is found in verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Right, so he's speaking of the birds of the air, these birds that are, we call them the carcass cleanup crew. You know, they pick through dead things, and according to Old Testament law, they were unclean animals. And yet, God cares for unclean animals. They don't store up food or plant crops, but yet he provides for their needs. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Think about it. God takes care of every single aspect of his creation. As we have said many, many times before from the late Dr. Sproul, there is no rogue molecules in the universe that he doesn't know about or have control of. He cares for the sparrows, the ravens, the birds of the air. And listen, they are not made in his image, but he made you in his image. And you, dear brother and sister, are imago Dei. You bear the mark of Almighty God. And again, this is so easy to forget, especially when we're worrying and removing our focus from the horizontal or from the vertical to the horizontal. And when anxiety creeps in and seems to take over all of our thoughts, remember, if God cares for them, he will most certainly care for his image bearers. And if you're in Christ, he loves you enough to send his son to redeem you with his own life's blood on the cross. So our second point is God cares for his creatures, and he cares for you. Our third point is found in verses 25 and 36, or 26, 25 and 26. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Really, worrying accomplishes nothing. That's the point. Worrying accomplishes nothing. This is so good, and we need to remember this always. What can we add to any situation when we're stressed out over it? Think about it. Can you look back on a time when you were super stressed over something? What did worrying about it do for that situation? Did it make things better? Did it make things worse? Did the energy you spent in sleeplessness and fretting add anything to that situation? Now think about it. What power do we have anyways? Can we add a single hour to our life with or without worry? No. We have no power to do any of that. So why do we worry? And look how he describes adding an hour to our lifespan. He calls it a very little thing. If you ask me, that's a pretty big thing. Adding more time to our life, that's a big thing. And I love how he just tosses that in there, a very little thing. Like adding an hour to our life is, again, like a very, it's the little thing that to the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, but it's a huge thing to us. And yet, how remarkable is it for us to consider adding an hour of life? This is such a great reminder, a perfect reminder. I used this example before, but it's like holding a grudge against someone. Who are you really hurting with a grudge? That's right, yourself. Typically, the other person has no idea they even offended you. So 10 years down the road, you go to that person and say, yeah, I forgive you for that. For what? Man, I held a grudge against you for 10 years. I didn't know that. Sorry. So again, it's the same thing as holding a grudge. It robs us of our joy and peace. And most of the time, like we said, the other person has no idea. Worrying is the same way. It does nothing to the situation. And again, it takes our focus from the vertical onto the horizontal and keeps our focus off Christ and what he has done for us. So again, our third point is worrying accomplishes nothing. Fourth point that Jesus gives is in verses 27 and 28. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Again, this is again, another sort of parallel to the birds, but I believe he magnifies the difference. He elevates the difference in how God cares for his creation. Really, consider how the grass of the field grows. And specifically in this case, the lilies. Although, really, they're quite remarkable when you number the types of lilies there are available. Again, they're a sought-after plant. They're a beautiful flower that God has made. Think about how they grow. God provides the soil. It has to be the right pH. It has to be the right composition, the right fertilizer, the proper density of soil. He provides the water from the sky to water the lilies. He provides the sun so can allow the flowers to grow and bloom in all of their beauty. And again, some of these lilies are highly sought after today. They're expensive. We take pictures of them. We give them as gifts. They're cared for. Again, you name what we do for these flowers and what God has done to grow these flowers. And yet they have no ability to do anything for themselves other than what God has made them for. They don't work. They don't do anything. And yet, look at the comparison that Jesus uses. King Solomon, the richest person in all of human history, without a doubt, added up more money than anyone, who literally wanted or needed nothing that he didn't already have. And all the King Solomon's earthly glory was not adorned and clothed like one of these lilies of the field. What an amazing comparison that, and imagery that Christ uses to paint for us. And yet these flowers, which are alive today, in all their beauty and splendor, and tomorrow cut down and tossed into the furnace, how much more will the God of creation clothe the ones he created for his own glory in redeeming them from the slave market of sin? Don't you see the extent Christ Jesus went to relieve you from this sin of worry? And the phrase he uses here, it's a great phrase. It's one word in the Greek, you men of little faith. He uses the same term in calming the storm in Matthew 8:26. Also when Peter walked on water and quickly thereafter sank because what did he do? Took his eyes off Christ. In Matthew 14:31, it's one word. I would try to pronounce it, but I'll butcher it, so I'll let you look that up. But you could say it as little faithers. It's like a, it's not necessarily derogatory, but it's like a, it's a term, you know, you little faithers. It's basically what he's calling the disciples here. He calls them little faithers. You know, when we're not trusting in the provision that God gives his people, and think about even the grass of the field that is used for its purpose. How many times have we been called little faithers because we're not trusting in his provision for us? How many times could Christ call us that same name? He takes that much care of the grass of the field that doesn't bear his image, but you bear his image. How much more will he care for you and clothe you? Dear Christian, Jesus actually answers this question, really, a few chapters later with his own blood on the cross. And if you are in Christ by faith alone, he certainly does clothe you. He clothes you in his perfect righteousness and forgiveness forever. So our fourth point is God clothes the lilies. He will also clothe you. Number five, we see in verses 29 through 30. He says, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." You know, one thing quickly to point out is the term "your Father." It's personal language here. It's intimate language. It's, again, fatherly language. Jesus is trying to point us to the fact that God knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, we don't even fully know our own hearts, as Jeremiah tells us. It's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And in reality, that's a rhetorical question, pointing to the obvious fact that no one but God can know our hearts. You know, we often don't know what we truly need. We often deceive ourselves and think we know, but only God knows our hearts, and he is the one who knows what his children truly need. And really, is that a comforting thought for you? Even when you're in the deepest parts of despair, the Creator God of the universe, who is your heavenly Father, knows just what you need, even when you don't. And again, consider for a second, God provides for all the nations of the world, even his enemies. Think of what we discussed, I guess it was 2 weeks ago in Isaiah 10, when we discussed the Assyrians. You know, they were an evil people that were bent and sought destruction and death. They loved death and destruction. And yet he still provided common grace and food and provisions for them. Consider the fact that you, if indeed you are in Christ, you are have been adopted through the redemption of Christ, which he accomplished for us. If you've been given an inheritance that's imperishable, that this world will never be able to touch or destroy, think of how God will provide for you. You who are not his enemy, but his very own, how much more will he provide for his own children? This is something we need to remember, and we need to have on the forefront of our minds when we inevitably worry. So really, a kind of a quick question for application here is, what is it that you are currently worrying about that you think God won't provide in his will? Again, this point, fifth point, God knows what you need better than you do. And so our last point is point six, which is in verse 32. It says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't have to twist God's arm for him to give you the things that you need. Again, this is language of a loving father, a father that is willing and wants to care for his children. You know, we see the admonition and the command to seek his kingdom, to put his kingdom first, to seek his glory first, to do all things for his glory. And all of these things will be added to us. Added to you. This is not, again, I will be clear, it's not prosperity gospel here, okay? This is the promise of God to care for his children. Again, I think we can read this. This is a well-known section of scripture that we've preached on, we've spent time on, Romans 8, 28 through 31, which reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Just think about it. Our loving Heavenly Father will not give his children a cup of poison. We need to remember that he does all things for us, not to us. That simple phrase will really change how we worship God. He does all things for us, not to us, and for his purposes and his glory. Even the hard things in life. Really think and consider when those hard things inevitably come in life, we can know and trust that they come from the hand of a good God and a good and loving Father. Remember, this includes persecution, hardships, difficulties, loss. Again, if you thought I was teetering on the prosperity line, there you go. That should clear that up. When we see the encouragement from Christ as well, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the trials of life. You have a Father who has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. What an encouragement. And again, I almost forgot to point to the phrase little flock. Again, if you ask me, that is a term of endearment and a reminder that we have a good shepherd that loves and cares for his sheep. So again, our last point, just to point us to as point of notes, is it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so with that, there's just some simple questions that we can ask when we worry. I know I probably went through that text rather quickly, and if I ever preached on that text again, it'd probably be something different. It'd probably have different application for it. But again, I think it's a really important text when it comes to not worrying. Again, like we said, there's many reasons to worry, but Jesus gives us better reasons to not worry and to trust in God. And so here are a few questions that we can ask and help us apply from this text. First question we could ask is, what specifically are you worried about? Again, I know that sounds like maybe a simple question, but just think about it for a second. What specifically causes you to worry? And, you know, I can say for myself, in the moments of what seems like the most anxious times, there may not be one thing. It may feel like 100 things at once. But when we really boil it down, we can ask that question and focus on what specifically is it that's causing us to worry. And usually, like we said, it's something that we're blowing out of proportion. So it allows us really to focus and put a name on that thing that's causing worry. Second question we can ask is, how does your anxiety specifically manifest itself? Which is important. These are signs that we know that we may be becoming. It's like anger, right? Is anger the thing that manifests itself for you? Is it depression? Is it, you know, excessive planning, pacing the floors? Is it controlling things, fretting, you know, being stressed out, overly concerned, nervous, apprehensive, you name it, whatever term you like. You know, all these issues are really good ways to help us sound the alarm to recognize when we're being anxious. All right, so these are symptoms of our worry that will help us recognize there's a problem. For example, again, I've heard others who've done this before. When you've worked a 16-hour day, you come home, all you want to do is sleep. But when you get home, you have to clean up a mess. You know, for some people, I've heard that their first reaction is anger. Don't know who those people are, but I've heard. Again, from other people, it could be something else. Could be, you know, going internal, not speaking, being cold, being reserved or disconnected. So again, these are all ways that would help us reveal and be kind of warning signs for our worry. Another key question to ask is, why specifically are you anxious? You know, when people get diagnosed, self or otherwise, thanks to WebMD, with a form of anxiety, what we're seeing is the manifestation of the why we worry, right? The standard practice for most is to observe symptoms, then give the diagnosis. You know, that's what we do with like the cold, the flu, any other, you know, physical ailment. That's what we do. He's got these symptoms. This is the diagnosis. But for the mind and the heart, it's not always so easy. So the problem is the diagnosis is not the real reason we worry. For example, people like to say, I have OCD, that's why I worry the way I do. Well, you have that backwards. you worry, and the manifestation of that worry is OCD. And so again, it really helps us get to the root cause of our worry. So this is an important question to ask. What specifically makes you worry? And so again, what this does is it reveals three different sections. I know we're getting there. I know it's warm and people are, all right, we'll get there. So it really, it exposes three areas of why we're anxious. It's a faith issue. We see that in verse 28. He calls us, you little faithers. Oh, little faithers. This is where the application of Scripture can really be kind of painful. You know, it's not painful in a needless way. It's painful in a way that helps bring healing and ultimately cure our issue of worry. So again, we need to disinfect the wound before we can heal. We need to know that when we are worrying, it's more than just run-of-the-mill anxiety. The truth of the matter is we're not trusting in the true and the living God. But we're trusting in something. It's just not the right thing. So we're never neutral when it comes to placing our faith, placing our trust in something or someone. A famous saying from John Calvin, he says, our hearts are idol factories. They're always pumping out idols of some sort. And so when we're worshiping, trusting, placing our faith in something, and listen, if it's not the true and living God, if it's not Christ Jesus, then the reality is we should be worried because it will ultimately fail. Our favorite idol is self. And so we're often transferring our faith from God to the God of self. And we're basically telling God, move over. I got this. I can do better than you. Which, again, should cause us to worry. Because we're saying we can do it better than God. Yeah, that should cause some worry in us when we really understand what our worry can be as a faith issue. The next thing is it's a kingdom issue. We see this in verses 31 through 32. You know, the opposite of worry is seeking his kingdom. That would seem an easy answer to not be worried. But it's more than just a war between kingdom of me versus kingdom of God. If we could live perfectly in the kingdom of God, then we would never worry. Because we know that it is God's good pleasure to give us that which we need. But we worry when we believe that our own will, the king of my kingdom, which is me, will not be done. And we won't get what we think we deserve. When we think that the kingdom of me is threatened, we worry and it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. So worry is always focused inward, especially when we're focused on our own kingdom. That is why we need someone to intercede for us. We need someone to step in to our kingdom and dethrone us. We need a new king is what we need. And we're terrible at running our own lives, really. We think we know what we want and what would be best for us. But we need a new king. We need King Jesus. So worry can be a kingdom issue. And lastly, worry can be a treasure issue, a worship issue. You know, what we value, we'll worry about. Verses 33 and 34 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So worry, again, worry is when when what we value is threatened. So you value what you worry about. Some things can be rightly valued, but we tend not to rightly value those things. We so easily get this wrong. Because in reality, Jesus is the only thing that is truly priceless and of infinite value. And again, if we're not worshiping him, everything else in life can go away. If we treasure those things and not him. If you don't believe me, look at the book of Job. This is the deceptiveness of this sin particularly. We can't even treasure things rightly because we're so quick to give people and things the worship only Christ is due. And the bad part is the deceptiveness of this sin of misplaced worship is we think we're being more loving when we place people in higher priority. But again, we're placing them on the altar that only belongs to Christ. It's so deceptive. And we must understand this if we're going to truly love our spouses, our kids, our families, our friends. They have to be seated behind Christ. We cannot put them on his throne. And like I said, we should be worried about those things because God loves his children so much that he's willing to do the hard things of removing these idols from our lives when we have misplaced worship. Worship that only belongs to him alone, even if they have to be ripped out of our hands. Again, God is more concerned with our holiness rather than our happiness. and he's willing to do the hard things for our good and for his glory. So what verse 33 is showing us in this text is that money is a great way to show what we value. And when what we value is not Jesus and his kingdom, we should be worried, because everything else that is not in heaven can be destroyed by thief, by moths, by age, by sin. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. It's vanity. Everything else can and will be taken away. And so again, the point to remember, when we have Jesus rightfully seated on the throne, then we have everything truly we need. So Jesus is showing us that what we worry about is a treasure issue. That's why this question of why is very important. It points us to what it is that we're valuing, which is really the root problem of our sin. And so again, last question, and we're going to wrap it up. What specific reasons does Jesus give us to not worry? Are there any of the six reasons from Luke 12? Are any of those better reasons to not worry? Again, we need to be specific. And what we do is we have a tendency in our fellowship, in our counseling with each other, to not be specific and speak sort of in generalities. But ask yourself and ask those who you're speaking with, what specifically is a better reason? Is it because God clothes the birds in the grass? Is it because we're made in his image and it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom? Again, we could go on and on, but the idea is we have better reasons to not worry and be anxious. So, you know, how do we lead someone to this person? Not a program, not a medication, not a meditation, but a person, the person of Christ Jesus, who can remove the weight and burden of sin that we all face. Really, this is how. It's right here, by opening up God's word and clearly proclaiming his truth and pointing them to the only one who can address the sin issues we all face. We point them to the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sin that is found in him. We tell them to repent of their sins, repent of trusting in self, and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And really, that is where we start. The truth of the matter is, none of this applies to you or the people you're counseling if they have not repented and placed their faith in Christ Jesus. The cure for our sin issues, the issues that plague our hearts and minds, the issues that we all face of anger, anxiety, the problems we all have in regards to worshiping the wrong things and having misplaced trust in the creation rather than the Creator, the only cure for all of these sins is found in Christ Jesus alone. We look to him and him alone. So, do you need to look to him this morning? Maybe for the first time. Do you need to repent and place your trust in Christ for salvation? Are there maybe areas that the Holy Spirit has been revealing to you that it's time to go to war with? That it's no longer times of peace. Peace treaty's gone. Is there areas that the Holy Spirit has revealed to you? If so, that you really truly have the weapon of warfare. You have the weapon of warfare in your hands. So I must implore you, dear brother and sister, are you ready to go to battle? So I hope, you know, again, maybe this was a little bit long. I hope you'll be encouraged and be willing to jump headfirst into each other's lives. We've been commanded to. We don't have an option to sit on the sidelines and let sin pass us by in each other's lives. I hope you'll be willing to apply the healing medicine of Scripture. Listen, we don't have to live a life filled with worry and anxiety. God wants to work in and through our weakness to show his great love for us in Christ and magnify his glory. That is the goal of his people. He hasn't forgotten or given up on you. And that is the challenge to you and to me. We need to be a people that counsels each other in Christ, in a Christ-honoring manner, and a people that grows in our relationship with the Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need in your word. We need nothing else that you have not given us through your word. Father, what we need is help in applying your word in our lives. We need your Spirit to invade our lives like an army, like an invading force to take over, to dethrone us as the king of our own kingdom. In reality, we've been bought with a price. And it was a high price. It was the blood of the God-man. It was the blood of Christ Jesus that we've been purchased with. So we have no rights to ourselves. You are owner of our lives. Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your help in applying your word, not only to us, but to our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we may be conformed, truly be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. God, we know with us it's impossible, but through you, it's not impossible. All things are possible with you. So Lord, we ask you to help us in this. Lord, we ask this in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.